This is episode number 35 of the Merry Podcast, The Influences of Christmas.
You're listening to the Merry Podcast of MyMerryChristmas.com.
I want to live again, and I want to look them straight in the eye, and I want to tell them what a cheap, lying, no-good, rotten, four-flushing, low-life, snake-licking, dirt-eating, inbred, overstuffed, ignorant, blood-sucking, dog-kissing, brainless...
Yeah, there's a lot of bad isms floating around this world, but one of the worst is commercial. Makeup, even in Brooklyn it's the same.
That thing had 9 lives, she just spent them all.
Woo! I triple dog dare you!
I don't believe you're an angel. I think you're a demon right out of...
Henry, don't say that.
Does someone need a hug?
Tomorrow is Christmas. It's practically here.
Keep the change, you filthy animal.
Sentimental hogwash.
What was the last thing you and Charlie did before you went to bed Christmas Eve?
We shared a bowl of sugar, some shots of brown liquor. Played my shotguns, field dressed a cat, looked for women.
I'm the worst toy maker in the world. I'm a cotton-headed ninny muggins.
My mouth's bleeding, Bert! My mouth's bleeding! Doo-doo pedals! Doo-doo! There they are! Bert! What do you know about that? Merry Christmas!
Merry Christmas!
Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas!
Merry Christmas!
Merry Christmas!
Merry Christmas and welcome to this, the 35th episode of the Merry Podcast of MyMerryChristmas.com. My name is Jeff Westover, founder of My Merry Christmas, where we are in our 23rd year of being the Internet's longest ongoing celebration of Christmas and the world's largest Christmas community. The Merry Podcast is a joint production of Merry Christmas Radio and Kringle Radio, our two year-round radio stations dedicated to all things Christmas. You can find Merry Christmas Radio on Live 365 and Kringle Radio at kringleradio.com. We've turned the corner into a new year, and this is the time of year we look back at the season that was, a topic we pursue in this episode. We also look forward as we consider the presence and influence of Christmas during the rest of the year, when many assume Christmas is dead until the next season. The truth is that Christmas has a presence year-round. We sharpen your focus on this with a reminder that we're constantly developing Christmas resources, and one we've recently launched in the new year is called MerryHolidays.com. MerryHolidays.com is something of a sentimental project for me personally because way back in the mid-1990s, before we were MyMerryChristmas.com, we operated under the name of Merry Holidays. This was, sad to say, the dawn of the age of Christmas political correctness, at least in modern times, and we've endured some accusation from those who thought we were avoiding use of the word Christmas with a site named Merry Holidays. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. As we developed over the years, we eventually morphed into MyMerryChristmas.com and have let the name MerryHolidays.com languish. Well, no more. MerryHolidays.com is back, and it is now dedicated to Christmas by counting down, day by day, the special, odd, weird, and funny holidays we observe the rest of the year and leading up to Christmas. Over the course of the first 2 months of this year, we have celebrated everything from Rubber Ducky Day to Jell-O Week, and we hope you will join us in a daily devotional to all things holiday as we count down the days, weeks, months, and seasons to the greatest of all, Christmas. Look for us on Twitter, Facebook, and at themobilefriendlymaryholidays.com. Speaking of new resources, it appears the podcast has become a channel of sorts for folks to ask questions, express opinions or concerns, and recently I've received a couple of emails about a post I made on the Merry Forums about upcoming changes to My Merry Christmas. Well, first of all, relax. We're not going anywhere, and the changes in process are more related to security and changing technology than the grand traditions we've established over the years. We will still have the Christmas exchanges. We will still offer the Merry Podcast. We will still count down to Christmas and do all that we're traditionally known for. The changes coming will hopefully make accessing all those traditions easier, whether you use your phone, your tablet, or your computer to access it. But if you have concerns or ideas, I'll be glad to engage you on the topic by email. Just send me a note at jeff@mymerrychristmas.com. We think this is an exciting time for us and that the changes coming will be ones that you will enjoy. In this episode also, we take a long look at the history of the Bible. This is a feature we've worked on for a while and one, frankly, I've struggled with because, in all honesty, I don't think many people know or appreciate the story of how the Bible came to be. It is a crucial component in the history of Christmas and one that has to be known if Christmas is really to be understood. We also take a fun tangent in this episode with a look at the history of animals associated with Christmas, an entertaining exploration that dovetails nicely with our more serious discussion about the history of the Bible, and one that showcases how folklore and tradition mingle with Scripture ever so slightly to create elements of the season we appreciate but can't really take as gospel truth. To kick off this episode and our review of Christmas 2013 is a cut from one of the better new albums of this past season from Johnny Mathis, singing here with another artist with new Christmas stuff out recently, Susan Boyle, with the song, Do You Hear What I Hear?
The night wind to the little man, do you see what I see? Way up in the sky, little man, do you see what I see? A star dancing in the night with a tail as big as a kite. With a tail as big as a kite. Said the little lamb to the shepherd boy, do you hear what I hear?
Do you hear what I hear?
Ringing through the night, shepherd boy. Do you hear what I hear?
Do you hear what I hear?
A song, high above the tree, with a voice as big as the sea. With a voice as big as the sea.
Said the shepherd boy to the mighty king, do you know what I know?
Do you know what I know?
In your palace walk, mighty king, do you know? Let us bring him silver and gold. Let us bring him silver and gold.
Said the king to the people everywhere, listen to what I say.
Pray for peace, people everywhere. Listen to me. bring us goodness and light.
From his December 2013 release, Sending You a Little Christmas, that was Johnny Mathis, with new music for us from an album featuring duets with Billy Joel, Amy Grant and Vince Gill, Natalie Cole, Jim Brickman, and even Gloria Estefan. You can preview the entire album on YouTube and, of course, find it on iTunes, Amazon, and other online marketplaces. It is a new year and a whole new season for us, but before we leave 2013 entirely, we thought it would be appropriate to take one last look at the season that was. 2014 will mark our 24th Christmas season overall, and we've made diligent notes with each passing season and how they have contributed to the ongoing legacy of the modern Christmas. If we had just one word to journal this year to describe the Christmas season of 2013, it would be subdued. Almost everything about this past season seemed a little quiet. The media would have you believe that Christmas is falling in popularity as society shifts in various beliefs and traditions, but we don't find that to be the case. We have just found that there is little to set the season of 2013 apart in the history of Christmas. But some marks were made, and none bigger than in the world of Christmas music. It was, as it usually is, a season of big names releasing old titles in the run-up to Christmas. Kelly Clarkson, Paul McCartney, Straight No Chaser, and others all released albums in 2013, but none of them matched the sensation that came from Pentatonix, an a cappella group born of reality television that provided us their surprising cover of Little Drummer Boy, in a version we feel will become a favorite for generations to come. For Christmas movies, 2013 will not go down as a Hall of Fame year. Not only was the season absent of a new Christmas classic, most major studios avoided the Christmas theme altogether in 2013. Garnering the most attention, and likely the loudest of the worst reviews of any Christmas movie in recent memory, was the movie The Christmas Candle. The movie's claim to fame was Susan Boyle, making her big screen debut, and Rick Santorum, whose pursuits these days when he isn't running for president is evidently in making Christian-themed movies. The movie bombed, taking with it any hopes for a memorable addition to the library of Christmas classics that we enjoy each season. Trends in decorating, music, culture, and even television change up from year to year, but in 2013 the clear trend that emerged came in shopping. A combination of a weak worldwide economy, a late Thanksgiving weekend in the United States, and poor shopping weather overall influenced both retailers and shoppers to take it online in 2013, and the results for some were a near disaster. Hyping the availability of last-minute shopping online, Amazon, Walmart, and others guaranteed shipping of purchases made after the 21st of December. That flooded the pipeline for shipping companies to the point of overflowing, the end result being that many shoppers didn't have their last-minute purchases under the tree on Christmas morning. Lots of lessons were learned, and it remains to be seen just what the effect will be on the marketplace for Christmases to come.
Oh,
2013 might not go down in history as memorable for much except the continued absurdity coming from the so-called War on Christmas. Far and away, the biggest headlines came from a controversy started by Fox News' Megyn Kelly, who launched a firestorm of criticism when she made Santa Claus an issue of race.
And when I saw this headline, I kind of laughed and I said, oh, this is so ridiculous. Yet another person claiming it's racist to have a white Santa. You know, and by the way, for all you kids watching at home, Santa just is white, but this person is just arguing that maybe we should also have a black Santa. But, you know, Santa is what he is, and just so you know, we're just debating this because someone wrote about it, kids.
The biggest news related to Santa Claus in 2013 was that there was little news at all. Conspicuously absent this year were stories in the media of Santa's misbehaving. We don't know of a mall canning Santa in a single instance this year for inappropriate behavior, and we have even caught a break from Santa telling naughty jokes on late-night television. Where Santa was in the news, it was, well, ridiculous. In early November, famed Santa tracking provider NORAD came under fire, so to speak, for showing preview clips of Santa's sleigh accompanied by U.S. Air Force jet fighters, an image that some child psychologists didn't think was healthy. His comments were largely panned, and Santa got around the world on Christmas Eve without a problem in 2013. The North Pole made news this year by expanding their coverage of Santa's flight in a worldwide exclusive on Kringle Radio. For 50 continuous hours, Kringle Radio supplied music, while the North Pole newsroom provided up-to-the-minute flight data of Santa around the world. Here's a sample of that coverage.
Tracking Santa around the world. It's Christmas Eve on Kringle Radio.
Elf Rusty Bells here with breaking news from the North Pole. In the past hour, ships at sea are reporting the arrival and sighting of Santa's sleigh in the Tasman Sea. With an eyewitness report from one of those ships, here is believer and sailor Butch Smith aboard the vessel Reliance, sailing in the Tasman Sea. Did you see Santa, sir?
You know, I think I did. He was like a fireball. I heard bells. It was just a flash. He was there, and then he was gone. When I came below deck, I found stuff in my stocking. That Santa man, he sure is fast.
Thank you, Butch, for that report. Meanwhile, from around the world, we continue to receive reports. In Singapore, folks are beginning their Christmas Eve celebrations. And in North Korea, they are not. Even though it is past 8 p.m. there. Now, from the North Pole, and from around the world, this is Elf Rusty Bells bringing you news of Santa around the world for SantaUpdate.com on Kringle Radio.
And finally, a late-season poll by Pew Research painted a surprising picture of Christmas and religion in probably the most disturbing media reports of the season. Most media portrayed it to mean that Christmas is losing in religious significance for people all over the world. Well, we've looked at the research and have found the media interpretation of it is largely distorted. In fact, they appear to have reported just the opposite of the conclusions of the project. An interesting topic for another time here on the Merry Podcast.
Time come but once a year. I'm happy, the kids are happy too. Take the next 6 months to pay my bills. Time to think about it, it gives me chills. I don't care. Christmas comes but once a year.
Charles Brown famously saying that Christmas comes but once a year, a sentiment all too prevalent in our modern society. The truth is that Christmas is felt, experienced, and even celebrated year-round. It just depends on where you are in the world and how deeply tied to religious tradition you might be. As many Americans kick the tree to the curb right after the 25th of December, Others are just gearing up their Christmas celebrations. In fact, the 12 days of Christmas begin on Christmas Day. They do not end, meaning that they run all the way to January 6th, a day known as Three Kings Day in many parts of the world, especially in Latin America. And Epiphany, of course, is celebrated with Orthodox Christmas around the middle of January. So Christmas, in a very traditional sense, continues well beyond the month of December. But it also stretches into February. February 2nd, famously known as Groundhog's Day here in the United States, is also Candlemas. Candlemas is the observance of Christ's presentation at the temple. According to Jewish law, newborns were to be presented at the temple 40 days after birth, which would make it February 2nd in the case of Jesus being born on December 25th. Two events transpired there that day at the temple. In presenting the baby, Simeon declared that he was promised that he would not taste of death until he saw the Lord's Christ. In relating his prophecies concerning the child, Simeon told Mary, quote, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." I didn't recognize how much some people took this scripture so literally until I found a church in Puerto Rico with a statue of the Virgin Mary with seven knives piercing her chest. And asking the local priest about it, he referenced this passage from Luke. The word Candlemas comes from the phrase candle mass, when the local priest blesses the beeswax candles and distributes them to believers for use in homes during prayers. In modern times, the day is reconnected with the renewal of religious vows, the candles symbolizing Christ as the light of the world. Christmas continues well into March and April. March 25th is actually a big date in the celebration of Christmas, at least some Christian observers. In the early church, the resurrection of Christ was celebrated, not so much his birth. Easter was the thing. Because of that, fixing the date of Christ's passion of great importance for ancient Christians, and in the West, they adopted the date of March 25th. March 25th is important for Christmas because at the time of Christ, it was commonly held that prophets died on their birth or conception date. That's why the Annunciation is liturgically celebrated on March 25th. Christ's conception came right after Gabriel's news. Now, add to this the theologically important connection between the womb and the tomb, and the real story emerges. Christ died on the same date of the Annunciation, meaning his conception, and Christmas Day is exactly 9 months from March 25th. That is why many Christians celebrate the sacred season of Easter in more sacred ways than they do the traditional celebration of Christmas in December. When Christians began to celebrate Christmas as a separate feast on the liturgical calendar, the date was pre-planned by the earlier agreement on the date of the Annunciation and the Passion. They just counted 9 months and landed on December 25th. It's got nothing to do with pagan celebrations and everything to do with the conception of Jesus. The many feast days and holy days associated with Easter during March and April can easily be connected to the celebration of Christmas. That continues well into May. Ascension Day, also known as the Feast of Ascension, is one of the important Christian festivals celebrated all over the world. The day marks the last appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to his followers after his resurrection at Easter. Ascension Day falls on the Thursday, exactly 40 days after Easter. If you're seeing a common theme here, it's because you are. The name Ascension comes from the accounts in the Bible where it is mentioned that Jesus was taken up into heaven. He ascended. On this day, the Christians celebrate the kingship of Jesus Christ. June sees the festival of Corpus Christi celebrated, recognizing the body and blood of Christ. And of course, July brings us Christmas in July. Lammas Day in August is a celebration of making bread from the new harvest of wheat. In fact, many of the days associated with the harvest, starting with them in August, dozens of them, in fact, from August through October, all recognize the hand of God in the affairs of men and are actually precursors to the days of Advent, counting down until Christmas. September gives us Michaelmas Day, October, Eve of All Hallows, and All Souls Day on the 1st of November. Of course, we have St. Nicholas Day and the Lords of Misrule and the celebration of winter solstice in the month of December, all leading up to the celebration of Christmas.
You're listening to the Merry Podcast of MyMerryChristmas.com.
Long ago in another day, a donkey cried in his donkey way, I'm not beautiful, I'm not beautiful, what good to anyone am I? Other animals are big and strong, or rare, or filled with an animal song, but I'm not beautiful, I'm not beautiful, what good to anyone am I? Heaven cried, donkey, you can carry, will you carry Mary? Angels for your guide. On Christmas morn in the stable hay, the donkey smiled in his donkey way. I feel beautiful, I feel beautiful as anyone am I. As beautiful as anyone am I. I feel
animals play a prominent role at Christmas, regardless of whether or not religious beliefs are behind it. The story of Rudolph is but one example of an animal that has become an icon of the season. The truth is that there are many animals central to the story of Christmas, and reindeer especially are the consummate Christmas animal. As with all things Christmas, we turn back to ancient history to find out why this is so. According to Viking lore, the northern Germans and Scandinavians celebrated Yule, a pagan religious festival heralding the arrival of the winter solstice from mid-December to early January. During this time, many believed that Odin, disguised in a long blue-hooded cloak, would travel to Earth on his eight-legged horse to observe homesteaders gathered around campfires to see how content the people were, and for those in need of food, he left his gifts of bread, and then he disappeared. As traditions over time grew, the children of these lands would anticipate the arrival of gift-bearing Odin and would fill their boots with straw, carrots, or sugar and place them near the fireplace so that the eight-legged horse could come down to eat during his midnight rides. Odin would then reward these kind children by replacing the food with gifts and candy and treats inside of the boots. Now, eight-legged horse is rare enough to see, but the translation of eight-legged horses to eight tiny reindeer is not too hard to fathom. The connection of animals to Christmas have long focused on children in storytelling and in preaching. In fact, animals have been used in teaching the story of Christ's birth to children for nearly 1,000 years now. This comes from the legendary tales of St. Francis of Assisi, who obtained permission from the Pope to set up a manger with hay and two live animals in a cave in a village in Italy. From that stage, he preached to the villagers about the babe of Bethlehem, engaging both adults and children alike with his visual sermon. The idea of telling the Christmas story in this fashion married well with a popular practice of the time known as mystery or miracle plays. Since the Bible was largely available only in Latin at the time, priests had to do more to get the stories of the Bible out there in the common language of the people. So the little nativity scene St. Francis put together caught on as a trend, and for the century since, the nativity has been depicted in scenes large and small in places all over the world ever since. Animals have always had a central part in telling that story.
Jesus, our brother, kind and good, was humbly born in a stable rude, and the friendly beasts around him stood. Jesus, our brother, kind and good.
I said the donkey, all shaggy and brown, I carried his mother uphill and down. I carried her safely to Bethlehem town. I said the donkey, shaggy and brown.
Stable dark was glad to tell
Brian Stokes Mitchell, singing and portraying the friendly beast of the Nativity, highlights precisely how animals have been long associated with the Christmas story. He sings of the donkey, the cow, the sheep, and the dove in telling the story. But interestingly, the story in Scripture mentions none of these. Other elements of a traditional nativity scene are also absent from Scripture. The New Testament gives a brief accounting of the Magi, but if you read closely, you know that the Magi were not present at the birth of Christ, but came much, much later when the Christ child was more than 2 years old. They did not come to a manger, they went to a house. And whether or not they came by camel is another fact, born more of folklore than of Scripture. Folklore also gives the animals a part to play each Christmas, with the tale in some ancient European traditions that animals are blessed with the gift of speech every Christmas Eve, able in their own way to articulate praise to God and the baby of Bethlehem. There are other animals associated with Christmas. Famously, Clement Clark's Moore poem, A Visit from St. Nicholas, talks of 8 tiny reindeer, and that not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse, a phrase that would launch a million Christmas ornament designs more than 100 years later. The Christmas spider, a bona fide insect of Christmas, is a celebrated tradition in Germany. The folk tale is told of a family working together in their small home to clean for Christmas Eve day, and they cleaned it from top to bottom. All the spiders living in the house ventured to the attic to escape the broom, and later that evening, after all had gone to bed, the spiders rejoiced that they had one ideal spot where they could spin their webs left in the house. That spot was the Christmas tree. This they did, and with abandon they spun their webs all over the tree, so much so that when Santa came, he was presented with a dilemma. Did he remove the webs from the tree for the family, or did he save the webs and Christmas for the spiders in the process? Well, Santa fixed everything by turning the spider webs into shimmering silver strands that brilliantly decorated the tree, thrilling the family and saving the spiders. It is from this Germanic folktale the tradition of tinsel is explained. We received some email from our last episode of the podcast expressing some surprise at the history we shared of Christmas before Christ. While the many references to Christ, the prophecies concerning Bethlehem, the anticipation of Christ's arrival hundreds, if not thousands of years before the actual nativity cannot be denied, it is a sticking point for some that most of this information comes from the Bible. For others, the Bible is a definitive resource. Look at the backlash already coming out about the movie Noah, about to hit theaters nationwide in a major Hollywood release. In fact, 2 biblical-themed movies are soon to come out. The Son of God, which purports to stick to the biblical script, is selling out in advance of its debut to the tune of 500,000 tickets, mostly purchased by church groups. Then there is Noah, already being protested by those same groups for not being biblical enough. The Bible is important, it is sacred, and it is largely misunderstood. After all, where did we get the Bible? The word Bible actually means library or collection of books. It is divided into 2 great collections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is a history, a collection of prophecy, of family history and genealogy dating back the thousands of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament was thought to be written by the contemporaries of Jesus Christ. Skeptics call the book a work of fiction simply because it cannot be proven to have been written when it is claimed, or simply because the stories contained within it are unbelievable or unprovable by science. The problem most skeptics run into is that evidence continues to surface almost on a daily basis that the consistent publishing of ancient history is most certainly in line with what the Bible contains. While evidence of the scale of a worldwide flood during the so-called time of Noah is scant, there is plenty of evidence that the continents used to be located together and in one place, just as the Bible indicates. three major world religions, Christianity, Islam, and Jewish tradition, all claim biblical characters as their early prophets. The Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947, is perhaps the most popular and most often cited evidence that confirms the Bible. However, amongst Christians especially, the claim that the Bible is the infallible Word of God should be checked by the realities of what it took for that English language Bible to reach us today. It was not a process without generations of editors, competing political powers, and conniving works of men who did not care for its spiritual message. And we really have no way of knowing which ancient works actually belong in the Bible. There are plenty of ancient manuscripts that could have been added and were not, and others, such as the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, that are of questionable spiritual and historical value. What I'm saying is that the Bible is an imperfect record, even in ancient form. In order for anyone to take it seriously, both as the Word of God and as history, there must be a spiritual component to their research. Many in science reject that, and in my view, at least, they reject its most compelling evidence. The earliest sections of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, were composed of genealogical or family history records. These early portions of Genesis provide us with a pattern for how the rest of the Hebrew Bible or Christian Old Testament was formed. Each successive writer-editor added to previous records. Stories began to be sat down in writing and were combined with laws, prophecies, and poetry in order to describe God's involvement in human history. Moses, the ancient lawgiver and deliverer of Israel, is credited with the authorship of the first five books of the Old Testament, but he undoubtedly took existing records, collated, edited, and abridged them and wove them together into a narrative. Over 700 years later, Ezra the scribe returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity, and it is thought performed the demanding task of collecting, sorting, and editing the extant biblical books and records into one collection. It is believed the Old Testament reached its current form sometime around the late 1st century AD. The New Testament went through a similar process. In his book, Journey from Text to Translations, Paul Wegener explains that it was crucial for the early church to have access to the very words of Christ and the apostles because this is the foundation upon which the church was built. Thus, teachings and stories of Jesus first circulated orally, with the written letters or epistles of the Apostle Paul appearing fairly early, some say at least by AD 50. The three synoptic Gospels, followed by John's Gospel, came afterward. The earliest artifactual evidence for the existence of a written Gospel is a papyrus fragment of John, discovered in 1934 and now housed in the Rylands Library in Manchester, England. It contains a few verses written in Greek rounded capital letter script and shows that John's Gospel was circulating in Egypt no later than AD 125. The New Testament canon, it's a collection of authoritative books, developed gradually. The first church leader to include all 27 books of the present New King James Version of the New Testament canon was Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria. He mentioned them in an Easter letter to his parishioners in 367. No one knows exactly when the Old and New Testaments were combined into a single volume. However, the two oldest surviving complete Bibles date from approximately the mid to late 4th century and are known today as the Codex Vaticanus, housed in the Vatican Library, and the Codex Sinaiticus, found at St. Catherine's Monastery on the Sinai Peninsula by German scholar Constantine von Tischendorf in 1844. He actually rescued his pages from a pile of trash waiting to be burned. How much biblical material has been lost? Well, we can only guess. A towering figure in the history of biblical transmission is St. Jerome. In 383, he wrote to Pope Damasus describing the mistakes, inaccurate translations, and blundering alterations found in the manuscripts of just the New Testament alone and sought approval to produce a better translation of the Bible. He then took the existing inferior manuscripts of his day, consulted original Hebrew and Greek text, and produced a new Latin version of the Bible called the Vulgate. It became the standard Bible in Christianity for the next 1,000 years, the period between the creation of the Vulgate in the 5th century and the waning Middle Ages in the 14th century witnessed two developments, the emergence of beautifully illustrated Bible manuscripts and the rendering of partial translations into medieval English. The 8th century Book of Kells, for example, is an illustrated rendition of the Latin Gospels and is regarded by some as the greatest masterpiece of Celtic art. The man responsible for the first complete Bible in English was John Wycliffe. A theology professor at Oxford, Wycliffe promoted a program of church reform in both doctrine and practice. The centerpiece of the reform was Wycliffe's translation of the Bible into English, the language of the common people. Because his efforts and ideas influence future reformers, Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. He and his followers, known as the Lollards, were bitterly persecuted by church officials, but they did not back down, consistently maintaining that Scripture alone should be the sole basis for Christian teaching. Wycliffe saw the contemporary church hierarchy as corrupt, far removed from the pattern described in the New Testament. That great need was for a new Bible translation against which the church could be measured by everyone and which the English-speaking laity could understand for themselves rather than having to rely upon biblical texts transmitted through the agents and lenses of a corrupted church. Thus, all doctrine and teaching could be tested against a biblical text uncorrupted by misinterpretation. A little more than a century passed between the death of John Wycliffe and the birth of the man the world would recognize as the real father of the English Bible, William Tyndale. By the time Tyndale turned his considerable intellectual prowess to a new English translation, Martin Luther had made a new translation of the Bible into German, and Johann Gutenberg had perfected movable type printing, resulting in his now famous 42-line Vulgate Bible. The Gutenberg Bible is a two-volume masterpiece printed no later than 1455 and is traditionally regarded as the earliest important printed book. Martin Luther, widely acknowledged leader of the Protestant Reformation, picked up where Wycliffe had left off. He also insisted that church teaching and practice must be grounded in Scripture, which means, in a sense, that the Bible precipitated the Protestant Reformation. He produced a new translation of the Bible so that its concepts and principles could be clearly understood and misunderstandings and thus misinterpretations avoided. So good was this translation, and its use of the German language so superior to many other texts, that it became the standard for centuries by which the German language itself was measured. The other great church leader associated with the Bible during this period was Desiderius Erasmus, who published the first accessible Greek New Testament in 1516. Aware that Roman Catholic Cardinal Francisco Ximenes de Cisneros was working on the first polyglot Bible, which included the Greek text, Erasmus rushed his New Testament to completion in 10 months. It contained many mistakes. Though the work of Cardinal Cisneros was indisputably better, Erasmus's edition became the more popular, which in and of itself is an interesting lesson in as to how errors get perpetuated. The stage was now set for William Tyndale, an Oxford scholar trained in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, and whose passion was the creation of the finest English Bible for laymen that could be translated from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. He said, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou doest." Tyndale was especially concerned for those who did not possess the Scriptures in their own language and were at the mercy of priests and teachers who tried to discredit the teachings that Tyndale knew were true. Said he, "If Christians possessed the Holy Scriptures in their own tongue, they could of themselves withstand these attacks." He also said, "I have perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text." It is not hard to understand why church and state officials continued their persecution of Tyndale until they succeeded in having him burned at the stake. yet they could not eradicate his monumental influence on future versions of the Bible, as well as on civilization itself. One version, the Geneva Bible of 1560, used by Shakespeare and the Pilgrim Fathers, came to America on the Mayflower. William Tyndale's impact on Bible translations culminated in the Authorized or King James Version of 1611. In 1607, King James I of England appointed nearly 50 scholars divided into six companies to produce a new Bible translation to settle differences between the English clergy and Puritans. The scholars who worked on the King James Version consulted the original Hebrew and Greek texts, but also closely followed previous translations, especially Tyndale's. Modern scholars have found that, overall, 84% of Tyndale's language has been retained in the King James Version. New translations of the Bible continue to be made for a variety of reasons: to keep a pace of changes in new language, to facilitate ease of understanding, and occasionally to harmonize language with doctrinal understandings in the modern world. It must be recognized that any translation is now automatically an interpretation. However, nothing yet has quite hit the high water mark left by the King James Version. Once it became established in the Church of England, the King James Version also became a mainstay of Protestant Christianity in the English-speaking world until more modern translations of the last century began to displace it in terms of usage. Even in the unlikely event that the King James Version were to go out of print someday, according to scholars, the English language would still bulge with King James expressions like the skin of my teeth, a drop in the bucket, my brother's keeper, and holier than thou. Today, almost 400 years after the publication of the Authorized Version of 1611, it remains the most quoted version of the Bible. Though modern translations might proliferate, none will so shape a language, mold a culture, and change the world as the King James Version of the Bible. The impact of all this Bible history might touch you closer than you think. For me, personal discovery of these truths emerged last year when I was researching my family history. On my father's side of the family, I was able to go back to the late 1500s to a man named Gabriel, my 15th great-grandfather, in England. The Westover family had lived in southern England for centuries, but Gabriel's world was disrupted by the politics of the Church of England. His new access to the Bible that he could read for himself, thanks to William Tyndale, caused Gabriel to leave his ancestral home. Along with many other Puritans at war with the state and siding with Parliament against the king, Gabriel uprooted his family to Holland for 11 years, where he took the drastic step of sending first a daughter and then his 11-year-old son to the New World, where the Bible could be read and interpreted privately. My ancestor Gabriel was a common man and not a figure of historical significance to anyone other than my family alone. But his personal tale of spiritual belief coincides with this known history of the Bible. The farm boy that Tyndale described ended up being my grandfather, who was that 11-year-old boy sent to the New World by my grandfather Gabriel. The Bible, without a doubt, remains the most influential written work ever published. The long reach of its arm is felt in multiple societies over the course of multiple centuries. If it is not pure history itself, it has most certainly shaped history with its long presence. When it comes to Christmas, most of the world begins the story in the New Testament with the story of the Nativity. But as we have discussed many times before here on the Mary Podcast, Christmas is actually all over the Old Testament and was celebrated by the ancients long before Christ. Understanding both the content of the Bible and the history of the modern Bible is essential to understanding Christmas. The modern world is growing ever dismissive of the Bible and of Christmas as a sacred observance. It is a sad commentary of who we are as human beings. If you are an artist with music to share, or perhaps an expert with an idea for the Merry Podcast that you'd like to get out there, don't hesitate to email me at jeff@mymerrychristmas.com to discuss the possible inclusion of your Christmas with our audience here on the Merry Podcast. Thank you for joining us on this Merry episode, and we invite you to take in every past episode archived online for us at christmaspodcast.com. We thank all the artists and contributors who have made this episode of the Merry Podcast possible, including John Schmidt, who provides our theme music for this and every episode, and also Ed Ames for his song Ballad of the Christmas Donkey, Brian Stokes Mitchell and the Mormon Tabernacle Choir for Friendly Beasts, Pentatonics for their rendition of Little Drummer Boy, and Charles Brown for Christmas Comes But Once a Year. We also acknowledge the artistry of Mannheim Steamroller, Paul Cardall, Michael Dowdle, Jenny Oaks Baker, Rusty Bells of SantaUpdate.com, and Kringle Radio. For all of us at MyMerryChristmas.com and the Merry Network, this is Jeff Westover wishing you and yours a very Merry Christmas.